listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Everybody has their preferred Googles and their weird little things that they are interested in. I find myself often, I blame Ken Burns because he did an American Revolution documentary recently that I've been working through, but I don't need that. The farewell addresses of presidents and reading through them, I find them fascinating to read these final words that, you know, coming into office for a president is always a time of celebration, and at least in recent history, it's the exhale after a long campaign and all this work. They come in and their speech when they start out is this unbridled optimism and celebration, and we did it, and here's what's in store. They've been so in the business of politicking that they don't really stop in the midst of that celebration. It just becomes about laying the field for what they're going to be doing over these next couple years. They kind of have a filter on all their words and on their mindset about the work that needs to be done. But leaving office, some of our presidents have taken the time to craft their thoughts based on all the experiences they've had, what they've seen and heard and learned. And you have this interesting moment of getting maybe a more nuanced and a more honest and real view of their hearts and their minds to the American people. Reagan, in leaving office, gave us that quoted ideal, that thing that gets used all the time now about America as the shining city on a hill, that view of optimism and promise for what was ahead. In the wake of World War II and the looming reality and what was going on in the Cold War, Eisenhower gave us somber words of warning about becoming too dependent on a military-industrial complex that could exert undue power on politics and culture. Washington, our first president, perhaps the most prescient of all, warned about the corrupting influence of two major political parties in our country and the threat of foreign entanglements. I think he gets a gold star for future telling as we look at those words in light of where we are. And those great men took all that they had learned and experienced and seen and tried, and they gave one final word of encouragement, reminder, and warning as they saw their days of public influence waning. Today, we're going to start a four-week series looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy. And the reason I bring that up is because in this letter, we see about the closest that we will get to Paul's farewell address. It's the last letter that Paul wrote to anybody, and we see within it not necessarily the very strong logical theology that's broken out like in the letter to the Romans or into the Corinthians that's dealing with all of these individual problems, but rather we get a very heartfelt letter from Paul to Timothy. To Timothy, who was his protege in ministry, he refers to him in both letters, my dear son in the faith. And we see Paul laying his heart at the end of his ministry while he is in prison out to Timothy as he writes what he is pretty sure will be one of his final letters to anyone. He's writing this to Timothy, who's serving the church in Ephesus, and he's looking at the end of the race that he has run from that Damascus road to this prison cell, and he is writing to strengthen those like Timothy who are going to be running the race after his death. Those like us who still run that good race surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. So as we read the beginning of this letter, 2 Timothy, I want to invite each one of you to listen for the heart of God, the heart of Paul, and the grace of Jesus Christ that's made known to each one of us through the gospel. May God stir our hearts with his word this morning. We're going to read in 2 Timothy and read the first 14 verses of that first chapter. If you'll read along with me on the screens, in your Bible, on your phone, whatever you got. Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You can hear the emotion and the heart of Paul in these words, can't you? How easy it would be for Paul to sit in that prison cell and consider his life a failure, a mistake, a warning that he had done something wrong. After all, shouldn't doing God's work mean blessing and goodness and success in this world? When you end up in a prison cell, you have ample opportunity to sit and wonder, did I do the right thing? Did I say the right things? Was any of this worth it if I'm just going to die in prison like a common criminal? But instead, Paul instructs Timothy and encourages, do not be ashamed of me in prison or of the gospel which has brought me here. In fact, not just does he say, don't be ashamed of my suffering. He goes further. He says, join me in my suffering on account of the gospel. Which might be harder, I wonder? To serve God the best you can and end up in prison or in worldly trouble? Or to serve God knowing that that will be the end state of your ministry? To walk down the path knowing it leads to a prison cell and a coming execution? It puts into perspective the path that Jesus walked, doesn't it? Knowing what awaited him at the cross, and yet still he walked toward the holy city, Jerusalem, teaching and preaching and healing on the way so that more and more may experience faith in him, be reborn, and have eternal life. He warned his disciples, we are going, I will be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and crucified, but it will be worth it. Paul sees his own life now at the end, looking back in that same vein. He has walked a difficult path, but he stands proud at the end, despite his imprisonment, because he knows his path will not be condemned or acclaimed by men, but by God, and that's what matters. And to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means that we walk in his footsteps at times, even when, and maybe especially when, those footsteps lead to grief and to hurt and to trouble in this world. When they lead to being rejected by the world itself because we go a different path and proclaim a different truth. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6, a phrase that I think is beautiful, to fan into flames the gift of God that is within you. What is that gift of God that has been entrusted to Timothy? Was it to him alone? What spark existed within his heart that it was up to him to fan into flame? Paul explains it is the Spirit of God within him that he has received by the laying on of hands and by his faith. And he describes that Spirit to Timothy to remind him of what God is doing in him and through him. He says that Spirit is not one of hesitation or timidity. It is a Spirit that is at work within him. It is a spirit that looks like power, and it looks like love, and it looks like self-discipline and control in his life. He says, that is the promise for all who call upon Christ, who have received the gift of the Spirit. He says, do not be afraid or ashamed of suffering, because I tell you, the Spirit of God at work within you is one that is powerful in the midst of this world. Not one that shies away from trouble, but one that leans into it when it's good, godly trouble that we can find in this world. The Spirit of God brings power to our lives. Like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, we live now and today in the age of the Spirit's power. The power to proclaim good news to the captives, to receive miracles and blessings, healings and restorations. The age of the Spirit at work within the church is the age of the Spirit at work in the world through the church. God moves within us, not just so that we can high-five each other in the Spirit of Christ and say, isn't God good? Isn't God amazing that he did this for us? But the day of Pentecost is one saying, the Spirit is on you so that you might go and pour it out on others, right? If you're going to overflow with the power of the Spirit, it's got to go somewhere once your cup is full. And he says, go, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you in such a way that when you let it overflow, people cannot help but see the power of God at work in you and through you to them. That's the work that God has called us to do by the Spirit that is at work within us. When we look at our neighbor and we see them hungry, so we go feed them, the Spirit of God is at work in his church. When our neighbor is cold, and so we give them blankets and clothe them and maybe pay for some fuel oil, some heating oil for their home, the Spirit is at work within the church. When our neighbor is broken down by addiction to drugs or to alcohol or to money or to fame or to their own lusts and their own greeds and their own appetites of the flesh, and the church comes along instead of offering condemnation, but instead brings the hand of Jesus to offer healing and restoration and hope to those who are in chains, the Spirit of God is at work within his church. Anytime we shine the light into the present darkness of this world and offer another word of a second chance and a new hope and a new life that is not bound by our own weakness, but instead encouraged and empowered by the strength of God, the Spirit of God is at work within his church. It is a spirit of power. Because the power that the Spirit gives us in the church is one that is fueled by love. If we wonder what direction that power ought to be expressed in our world, we can ask ourselves, where does the needle of God's compass of love point in this situation? Where is the loving response, the loving word, the loving act? The Spirit of God's probably going to be leading me that direction. He's going to be leading me to the place where I can proclaim his truth, where I can offer his grace and his mercy, and find that the Spirit of God has already beaten me to the punch. He's already been softening someone's heart to receive the word that God puts on our heart to speak. He's already been preparing the miracle that he's then going to use you to complete, not so that you get the glory, but so you can say, isn't God amazing that he's already prepared the way for this to happen for us? God has put in front of you powerful things that need to be done that are only accomplishable by his Spirit. Whenever we let his Spirit work and well up within us, when we let that be fanned into flame, the gift of God that we have received in faith. It is a love that takes a broader perspective outside of a situation, and it looks beyond the faults of a situation or a person or the trouble they've got themselves into, and it dares to dream of a future where redemption and healing are possible, not by our own strength, but by his. The love of God is made manifest in Paul and Timothy and us as Christians when we find those avenues of blessing others with the grace that we've received from him. It's a grace that's not earned. It's a grace that's not deserved, but nonetheless, it is offered freely to anybody who comes in faith and repentance. But that repentance, if you remember, we talked about it last week, that's not an optional component. That is a necessary part of our faith in him. That we throw the crowns that are on our heads at the floor, at the foot of the cross, when we give up the pride that we are tempted to and we come humbly before the God who saves, that's the holy life that Paul is talking about to Timothy. He says, a holy life isn't just living victory to victory. We live it in the prison cell. We live it in the struggles. We live it when we live the life we are called to in the gospel. When we let God work out the work he is doing within us through the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. When we walk even down the hard and narrow paths that lead to present pain and suffering, we glorify God and we show the power that he gives us to persevere and to sustain. Paul described it. He said that the work of the Spirit of God isn't just power and love. It's not just mighty acts in his name. It is self-discipline and self-control in this present age. That we become somebody who is known as living the actions of Christ in this world. Actions that are sometimes restraining ourselves. The appetites of our own minds and flesh and lusts. The things that we want to go to. And God says, instead of that, by my power and by my light, you now walk a different path. To show that his plan, his power, is better than our own. We learn to take captive to Christ the movements of our hearts and our minds, the actions of our bodies as the temple of God by his power. We can no longer live in the habitual sin that used to chain us down. Rather, we submit ourselves even to worldly suffering, he says, because we are empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to persevere. We trust that the God who has promised strength through every storm and trial is also the God who has secured on our behalf by his sacrifice, life, and immortality to light through the gospel, is how Paul describes it here. We face the present storms because we know that the storm is temporary, but his safe harbor is forever. And that we will make it through the present storms by his strength, that we might rest with him for all time in his kingdom. In short, we suffer because we know it's worth it later. No present pain or discomfort, no shame in this world or the scorn that it can heap on us compares to the riches of his mercy that await those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's the question. That's the description of what this gift is that's within us, what we need to fan into flame. But the question I think sits, how do we fan it into flame? How do we take that spark and kindle it into a fire, an inferno within it that pours out its heat for all to see and to feel and to recognize? To use another metaphor from Jesus, how do we soften the soil of our heart to receive the seeds of his gospel that they might grow and thrive and produce a harvest 100-fold? We do so by accepting for the first time and then every moment after that the glories of the gospel that's presented to us. That in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, of our own chaotic waters that we have wrought around us and the injustice of this world that we have been subject to and that we have subjected others to, that God loved us and sought to restore us. That he gave his only son to die on our behalf while we were guilty and while we were sinners and while we were destined for destruction. He looked at us and instead of condemning us, he sought to save us. We accept the gift that he paid the penalty for our sin to bring us into wholeness with God. Paul finds strength in the midst of his imprisonment because he says, I know whom I have believed and I am convinced he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that final day. As we entrust our lives to Christ and he in turn entrusts the gospel to us, the message of hope, and we fan that spark into flame by our willingness to accept what God has done in our lives and then to go live new lives by the power and by the light of that truth. When we go and tell others about the work that God has done and is doing and will do, we let that spark begin to grow and to grow and to grow until we are starting to live a life that is so informed by the light and the warmth and the grace and the fire of God's Spirit within us, that it becomes impossible to think what we might do without it. Just like trying to navigate a room that you've seen with the lights on when the lights shut off and it is a pitch black when that happens, when the power goes out. That's what it is when we live by the light of the Spirit within us. He says that it becomes impossible to live without it because we have seen with new eyes and with new light what God is doing in this world around us. When we love those the world calls our enemies, and when we forgive those that we have every right in this world to condemn and to hate, we proclaim the good news of a transformed life, of a different way of looking at our neighbors, our friends, and our enemies. When we embrace the glories and the goodness of God's kingdom, even in the midst of worldly sorrow and pain and struggle, we entrust to God what we can while living in a way that testifies to his faithfulness. Like Paul to say, even in this prison cell, I am not a slave to Rome. I am a servant of Christ, even in this moment, that I can shine his light in this place. What prevents you from trusting him in that all-encompassing way? Old grudges? Former rivals? The fear of not having enough, or the temptation to beg, borrow, and steal our way into control of our futures and our lives? A pride that prevents you from seeking help or admitting fault? Is it comfort with our own sins and a preference to just stay in the comfortable rather than face the unease and the injustice that are in our world with God's power? Sometimes it may even be an unwillingness to admit our need for God to save us from those self-made messes that we're so good at making around us, in our lives and in our relationships, in our marriages, in our homes, and in our workplaces. The danger is that we scrabble around on our own, and in doing so, we waste the time that is given to us to accept that grace and to be forgiven, and then to go and live new lives of power. We miss the miracles that God has prepared for us because we're too busy wading around in the waters of our own incompetence and sin. God has wonderful plans in store for us, but it is up to us to accept that path and to begin to walk on it, that we might see it more and more by his grace. To guard the gospel in this world and in our communities, we must first guard it in our own hearts. To accept it, to treasure his love and his word, his Spirit at work within us as we seek to be his church. So don't let another day pass under your own strength alone. Come home to the feet of Christ to be reborn and forgiven. And may the God of all grace, comfort, peace, and power guard your new heart in his hands now and forevermore. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in the midst of our sin or our brokenness, that you see us in the midst of our struggles and in the messes that we make, and you seek to call us out and to lift us out of that mire and that mud. That God, just like Timothy, you have called us to a future and to a plan, and you have given us your word to encourage us that even when we go through struggles, no struggle is wasted when it calls us to lean on you more and more. That you will use every pain and every hurt, every hurdle that we have to climb over and crawl through in this world, God, you will use them for your glory when you teach us how to cling to you more and more. To cry out to you for salvation and for safety. And when we cry out to you, God, you promise that we will never be left alone. You will never leave us, God, under our own care, but will always be there to pick us up. So help us, God, to come to you in faith, to come to you in trust, to come to you in repentance now, that you might move within our hearts, change us by the blood of Christ, that you might restore within us a willing heart that sustains us by your power, that we might shine for you in this world. But first, God, shine within us. Show us where we need forgiveness. Show us where we need new hope. And then give us, God, the humility and a willing spirit, a broken and contrite heart, as David said, that we might receive your grace and be transformed. Let your gospel take root within us, God. Like John Wesley said, set us on fire, Lord, that the world might come to watch us burn. Burn in us now. We love you and we praise you, Father. Amen.